The title of today's sermon is Prepare for the End. Brethren, we've been seeing more deadly tsunamis, devastating earthquakes, and major volcanoes that are spewing ash high into the atmosphere, shutting down a great deal of commercial airline service even. These volcanoes ring the earth in a ring of fire. And Jesus Christ said that in the end time, we would see more natural disasters. Volcanoes would fall into that category. But what's the importance of these natural events? Why is this happening? The prophecies of the Bible that speak of plagues, and tribulations, and woes, they are serious warnings from God to modern-day Israel. And some people would scoff at that and say, well, there have always been earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes, and so it's nothing different. Brother, let's understand, the United States' increasing rejection of God and its acceptance of the evolutionist view of creation without a creator puts us directly on the same path of the socialism that we see in Europe. We've seen over and over that socialism is a plague that draws the life's blood out of a people and their economy. Socialism is a system whereby increasingly more and more of the people live at the expense of the few, the very few. And the system always stagnates and ultimately dies. Europe's paganism, their lack of a belief in God, and their secularism, its turn away from Christianity, has led to Europe's moral and economic decline. Europe is not a place where you would want to be. Europe has indeed sunk into the moral depravity of socialism to a greater depth than we Americans have, for the simple reason that they've gotten a big head start on us. You go to any of the countries in Europe, and you'll see that they are very socialistic, and they're suffering for it already. Without faith in God and the hereafter, what God has as a plan, a reward for man, they've lost not only the accountability for their actions, they've lost their motivation to make the world a better place for themselves and for their families, for their children after them. For most Europeans, government, their national government, represents the highest form of authority that they know of in their lives. They do not know our Father, God, who is the one who gives all good things. Sadly, Europeans do not realize that government does not even constitute what we could call a good mother to them, in that she feeds increasingly off of her children, sucking their very life's potential out of them. That's the way socialism works. It's the elite, the ones who can draw the taxes, living off the rest of the population. In their myopic perspective, their nearsighted view, socialistic governments can only come up with one answer to every problem, and that is increase the tax burden on the people. That is a dead-end street. That is going to catch up with them every time. It is very difficult to have a moral, upstanding, virtuous culture when you've divorced yourself from any higher power, such as God. In terms of whether or not there's a higher power, God, who will provide ultimate justice and blessings, and what that higher power has to say about the dignity of every human person, their incredible human potential. When that is lost, there's nothing to live for. And so socialists really have nothing to live for. And worse than that, they think that there's really no reason for anybody to live for those things. When you do not believe in God and His plan for mankind's future, you selfishly serve your own interests. You become a me culture, You only go around once, you get all you can, but it's totally selfish. And what happens is your country reverts to a third world status, or it collapses completely. There's a reason why nations like Mexico can never get off the ground economically. And the reason is a lack of adherence to lawful, godly practices in every aspect of their life and society. Now, brethren, please do not think it inconsequential that almost every recent ruling by our American Congress and the Supreme Court has been to further remove God from American society. Our nation is moving in the same directions that the Europeans have gone, to take God out of our society, out of our lives, out of our law, completely out of school, out of the courthouse. You know what? God would have us, Americans, be a light to Mexico, not to become like them. And they're not far behind the Europeans. And we're not far behind the Europeans, evidenced by a federal judge who recently issued a ruling that the presidential proclamation declaring a national day of prayer is unconstitutional. So we have a federal judge who has declared a national day of prayer to be against the Constitution of the United States. We should all be angry. God is. We should be angry along with God over the fact that a national day of prayer has just been ruled unconstitutional, you know, against our nation. Make no mistake about it, brethren, God is angry. His wrath is coming. Don't ever doubt that for a minute. Atheists, evolutionists, and other godless people count their victory over prayer to be a courageous defense of the First Amendment guarantee of freedom from religion, as they would read it. They want God out of everything. You know what God says? God says that He's going to work a marvelous wonder on those people. They won't believe it when it happens, even if they saw it. The judge's ruling further debases our morality and principles that made America the great nation that it has been. It's even a beacon to the world. It is interesting that these godless judges only use the original Constitution of the United States of America in their efforts to do all they can to destroy morality, decency, and religion. In all their other decisions, they totally disregard the Constitution. Our forefathers who founded America were religious men looking for a new promised land where they could reap the bountiful blessings of Almighty God, live under God's law, love and serve a people, build a strong nation. Upon their arrival on American soil, they established the framework for a national government that recognized the power and the law of the Creator God, whom they worshiped, and to whom they gave thanks for all of His blessings. Our founding fathers believe that there's a linkage between faith in God, and freedom. They believe that the worship of the true God would lead to liberty and freedom for all. Our Declaration of Independence speaks of the protection of divine providence. There remains a core group of freedom-loving Americans and Tea Party advocates who hope to reverse the crippling socialistic trend, destructive fiscal policies that are spoiling their nation. Brethren, that is insufficient to address the moral decay that is like a fatal cancer eating away at the fabric of our nation. The only thing that can possibly save our nation at this point is for a zealous core group of God-fearing Americans to turn this country around. It's not only fiscal policy and political ideology that are being our downfall. It is sin and rebellion against God and against the law of God and against the will of God that is bringing the world to the brink of annihilation. Only a complete reversal of our headlong plunge into godlessness can save us now. We've come too far in establishing anti-family laws that are against marriage, and they're detrimental to our children and our children's children. We have death taxes that steal the family inheritance. When a man dies, the land should stay intact for his children to raise their children on. But we have laws that further and further diminish the rights to property. That's a go-nowhere policy. That is destructive to our nation. Homosexuality and abortion, both of those horrible sins, rob us of our future children, of the citizens of our country. What is left? What, may I ask, is done in accordance with God's wishes for a peaceful and productive nation today? We have become a godless nation. It all looks like doom and gloom. And indeed it is. Revelation 18, brethren. Soon there will be no more normality. And then the inevitable plunge into the unknown. We cannot imagine how fast and how bad conditions will become. But brethren, expect this, great peace and wealth soon as world powers learn to cope with the global financial meltdown, with a new worldwide financial banking system built on a Ponzi scheme of global and cataclysmic proportions. It's going to be huge. Everyone is going to be a part of it. Let's read Revelation 18 and verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So we see that in the end time, the business, what we would call business as usual, except it's flourishing, people are getting rich, the merchants of the earth are become rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Worldwide trade, a great amount, a tremendous growth in the GMPs, the growth of national production. The world will be saying, you know what? This is wonderful. This is good. This is right. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. So God tells us, don't be a part of this end time, great financial, productive system that's going to spread around the world, that's going to look so prosperous and look so wealthy that everybody's going to want to be a part of it. But God says, come out of it. Don't be a part of it. Come out of her, my people. Don't take part of her in her sins. That tells us that there's going to be something basically wrong with the system, like borrowing from your children and your children's children, or living, you know, off of some who are slaves and those kind of things. Revelation 18 and verse 5. For her sins have reached unto heaven. God says, I know what's going on. And God has remembered her iniquities. And brethren, that's why Jesus said back in Matthew 24:24, they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. People in God's church are going to be saying, let's jump on board. Everybody's getting a new house. Everybody's getting a new car. Everybody's getting a new boat. Everybody's, you know, sending all of their kids to college. Everything's getting bigger and better. Yeah, we have to, you know, fudge a little bit on a few of God's principles here. But then again, you know, things have never been perfect. The very elect will be able to be deceived, almost. It says if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. That means that some will not fall for this deception of Satan. 1 Thessalonians 5. While the world will be saying, this is wonderful. Everyone's getting rich. We have peace, finally. Because the beast power will represent traditional, trustworthy authority. Only a few will be remembering the prophetic words of Paul that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 1, Paul reiterates what you and I should already know. Verse 2, for yourselves, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety, see, that's the byword. The false prophet is going to be saying, look at this, it brings peace to the whole world. Everyone's going to be safe. We finally have worldwide peace, and as a result, we have worldwide commerce and prosperity. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travails upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So God says that's one of the clues when you see these kind of things happening, you know, a great worldwide financial system, you know, where's that going to come? How's that going to come out of the chaos that we see the world's financial system plunging into right now? Somebody's going to come up with a plan and say, get on board. And if you don't, you're going to be the odd person out, continuing with the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, now verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Brethren, we will clearly see that there is something fraudulent about the plan. It will not be a productive plan. It'll be a plan that's, you know, has people's mortgage being able to be foreclosed. As we've seen, we'll see a great deal of usury and interest and all kind of power plays going on that are not in accordance with the law of God. God has given his people the heads up on exactly what's about to happen. Will many be deceived by the promise of peace and wealth? Yes, the Bible indicates that most will be deceived. It's going to look so good. Most people are oriented towards, hey, if it works, it must be right. Look at this. You know, they're getting ahead. I'm not. It must be right. I'll join the bandwagon. They will be deceived. There's no doubt about it. Will many people be deceived by the signs and the miracles that will be occurring at the same time? Yeah. Yes, absolutely. That is what a lot of people think religion's all about. You know, miracles. Just pray for a miracle. They don't want to see the plan of God worked out in steps as God's designed it. Today we're going to look at the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in the nation of Judah about 600 years before Christ in a time very much like today. In fact, I would say exactly like today, not exactly technological-wise, but exactly when it comes to the attitudes and the way people are trying to get ahead and the social problems that they were having. There was a great deal of societal disintegration at the time of Habakkuk. Now, is that a remarkable coincidence that Habakkuk lived at a time when things were rapidly falling apart, exactly like we see in our country today? Is that a coincidence, or is it prophecy? God knows these things. God wrote it down ahead of time so that we know. Habakkuk, in his little book, it's only a little 3-chapter book in the Minor Prophets, in the Old Testament, Habakkuk condemns the wickedness of the people of Judah. And God warns him that punishment is soon going to come from, sometimes it'll say the Chaldeans and sometimes the Babylonians. For our purposes, we can use those terms interchangeably. But God tells them that's where the punishment's going to come from. And exactly, just like today, because of the sins of the nation, God was about to allow the people of Judah to be overrun by the mighty empire of Babylon. Habakkuk's name means to hug, you know, like we hug our children or we hug our wife. Habakkuk's name means to embrace. The theme of this small book, Habakkuk, is God will destroy Israel's enemies and embrace Israel. The northern tribes of Israel had gone into Assyrian captivity about 721 B.C., so let's say, give or take, 100 years before Habakkuk came on the scene. So Habakkuk was prophesying about 100 years later as Judah is about to fall to Babylon. Now, Babylon is a type of the end-time beast power known as Babylon the Great. You can read about that in Revelation 18 and verse 2. So whenever you think Babylon, don't just think of an ancient power that ran over Judah. Think also of the beast power of the end time, Babylon the Great. Habakkuk is a prophecy against Babylon, at his time the enemy of Judah. But by extension, Habakkuk is a prophecy against the end time beast power, Babylon the Great, the enemy of the end time Israelites. Let's begin in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. And I'd like to keep your marker here, brethren, because we'll look at a number of verses in Habakkuk. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out unto you of violence, and you will not save. So the day was exactly like today. There are those who are crying out, oh God, you know, spare our people, spare our nation. But you know, God is not intervening. God is not stopping the congressman or the president or the courts or saving this nation. He will not save. That's exactly where we are today, where we find Habakkuk beginning his book. Habakkuk sees the injustice among his people, Judah, and he asks, why God does not take immediate action to remedy the problem. This book, Habakkuk, is a picture of the spiritual condition of the Israelites, the English-speaking peoples of the last day. When you read Habakkuk, don't say this happened 600 years before Jesus Christ and it was for those people alone. It was written so that we would know the times and the seasons and the conditions that would come upon us, the English-speaking people. This book is important because it has to do with the principles which rule us today, just as they did the people of Habakkuk's days. And in this book, we are privy to a most intimate talk between the prophet Habakkuk and God. His prayer is opened for us. It's written down. The expression that Habakkuk uses, how long, O Lord? That's a cry of faith. He knows that God's going to intervene. He knows that justice will ultimately be done. It expresses faith in the certainty that God, when the time has come, will answer, will intervene, will make things right. Let's read that again, Habakkuk 1 and verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Reading that, you will not hear yet. Even I cry out to you of violence, and you will not save. Verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Well, we see that in America today. Violence is increasing. There threats of violence are certainly increasing. We see people that are suffering. Nothing like they will. It's going to become much, much worse. The suffering is just beginning for Americans. The strife and the contention will be endless. Many innocent people will die, and people will say, where's the justice in that? Why is God closing his eyes? Why are the rich and the powerful and those who are politically connected, why are they prospering and everybody else is suffering and dying. Where's God in all of this? That's exactly what was happening then, and we're right on the verge of it happening now. Verse 4. Therefore, the law is slacked. What he's saying is the law is helpless to address grievances. We have no justice or recourse in the courts of the law. The innocent will suffer. So, therefore the law is slack, and judgment does never go forth. You never get a fair ruling from a judge. It doesn't work out. The one who is stolen from suffers more loss, and the guilty go free. That's exactly what it's saying. For the wicked does compass about the righteous. You know, there to your right, to your left, in front, and back. The wicked people are all around anyone that tries to live righteously. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeds. Perverted judgment proceeds. That's what we have in our nation. We look at the rulings that come down from the courts and the laws that are being made, and we say, that's not fair. That's stealing from people, or it's taking advantage. It's not according to God's law. Perverted judgment comes forth. That's exactly what we have. Brethren, keep in mind, this was written 2,600 years ago, but it's a picture of tomorrow morning's headlines. This is exactly what's going on in America. We just saw a good example of perverted judgment when the court ruled against prayer. That is perverted judgment, exactly as Habakkuk mentions in verse 4. Verse 5, behold, you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told to you. Okay, so what's being said here in verse 5? He's speaking to the enemy. He's speaking to the heathen. Listen up, you out there among the heathen, and pay attention, regard, wonder marvelously. This is going to be amazing to you. And what this is, verse 5, is a twofold prophecy. It works both ways. It's like a two-edged sword. It's twofold prophecy, speaking first of God's retribution and vengeance against Babylon. Yes, God will take vengeance on the evil. But this prophecy also speaks of God's good work in sending our Savior for the restoration of Israel. That's something else that's a wonder and a marvel that they cannot believe, even if they see it. So God is going to use Assyria. He's going to use the beast power to punish America, just as we see occurring right here in the book of Habakkuk. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now that is scary. You know, when we think of foreigners on American soil, you know, how is it going to come? How will it begin? First of all, it might be a cyber attack where they take over banks. It might be a manipulative attack where through men sitting down and appeasements and laws and alliances being made, our country is just given away, you know, in effect, the nations who are our enemies march through the breadth and the width of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. I thought it was interesting that it say the dwelling places. It didn't say they would march in and take the property or the gold or the wealth, the dwelling places. It's almost like America is in great debt, and some foreign powers are going to foreclose on America and say, okay, all the notes that the bank holds are now held by foreign banks. And so look at the last verses here, the last words in verse 6, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They'll repossess them. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're like the Germans of World War I and World War II. You know, prideful, arrogant, their dignity shall proceed of themselves. So we see here that there's going to be this great and wonderful work that if you saw it, you wouldn't even believe it, against the enemy and in restoration of God's people as well. Let's go to Acts 13, because the same wording is quoted in Acts 13. And it we can see from the translations in Acts 13 and verse 40, it's a little closer to our day. We can pick up a little bit. Acts 13 and verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets." Now, this is referring specifically to Habakkuk. Habakkuk and Isaiah. We'll go to the one in Isaiah in just a moment, because they both say this exact same thing. Verse 41, "Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish." So we see that it is said to the enemy, this wonder and this marvelous work that's coming. It is spoken to the enemy as well. "Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall no wise believe, though a man declare it to you, you still won't believe it." Verse Isaiah 29 and verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth," in other words, they speak a good game, "O Lord, you're our Lord, we love you in the name of Christ," and all that, "and with their lips they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me, their reverence towards me is taught by the precept of men." So it's a make-do religion. It's a fake religion. It's a pretend religion that these people have. That's the religion of the world. You know, America is a Christian nation. You know, give me a break. A Christian nation doesn't do the things that we've been describing. A Christian nation would walk according to the laws of Christ, the will of Christ, the desires of Christ. Isaiah 29 and verse 14. "Therefore, behold," this is God speaking, "I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people," even a marvelous work and a wonder, "for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." All those brilliant men in Congress, Wall Street, running this country. "The wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." That's what's coming, God says. So Habakkuk was a message to the people of his day, about 600 years before Christ, but it very well applies to our day today as well. Daniel chapter 12. Brethren, we are privileged in God's church to know these words and to know that they apply to us. We don't have every last detail. We don't need every last detail. I don't need to tell you which day Wall Street will crash, or you know, go out through the ceiling with unbelievable runaway inflation and prices, and everybody becoming not only millionaires or billionaires or trillionaires or something crazy like that. We don't have to have those details. God tells us exactly what's going to happen. The financial system is going to fail, and it's the same time that the morality of our nation is also in the depths of despair. And Daniel 12, we'll read here, where only the wise will understand. Now, this isn't the wise that we just read about back here in Isaiah 29 and verse 14. These are the spiritually wise that Daniel's talking about. Daniel 12 and verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white." This is speaking of the saints of God. "And tried." Yes, they'll be in the tribulation. "But the wicked shall do wickedly." We're not going to stop that. It's going to happen. It's like a tsunami sweeping across our nation. "And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Let's go back to Habakkuk and keep your marker in Habakkuk, because we'll continue to turn there. And let's pick it up in verse 11, Habakkuk 1 and verse 11. This is speaking about the beast power in time Babylon. "Then shall his mind change." So he's sweeping over America and beginning to sweep over other nations as well, and all the English-speaking nations. "Then shall his mind change," this beast power, "and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." And the King James men have it right. It is a little g. This is not a reference to the true God. Then Habakkuk asked God, How can you let them get away with this, Lord? This is offensive to Habakkuk's sentiments. He sees the enemy prospering, and seemingly God's letting them get away with it. He thinks to himself, aren't we the holy people, your people, Lord? How can you let someone so evil, so vile, so mean and hateful defeat your special people, your called out people? So Habakkuk is upset at one time all the sin that he sees about him in Judah. He saw it in Israel. Israel was gone when he was born, but he sure knew the stories of Israel's captivity. They would have been very fresh on his mind. And he sees Judah making what God says are worse mistakes, worse sins. So he's upset about all of that sin around him. But he's bothered more by the fact that God would use the evil empire of Babylon to punish Judah and deal with their sin. Verse 12, he appeals to God. Habakkuk appeals to God in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? In other words, aren't you totally pristine, pure, perfect, right, righteousness, always existing, O Lord my God? My Holy One, you know, set apart in a class all of your own, your own set, who dies not, you're eternal. Not God is eternally does not die. O Lord, you have ordained them for judgment, Almighty God. You have established them for correction. In other words, God, you're using these evil, despicable men. You know, they should be taken care of, even before Judah's taken care of. So Habakkuk submits the argument to God, sort of like, no sin can come into your presence, O Lord. How can you possibly work with such a corrupt people as the Babylonian beast power? So he's trying to reason with God. He can't imagine that Judah would have to suffer the indignation of correction by Babylon. It just seems so backwards to him. They were such a despicable people. Verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You know, it shouldn't even come into your sight, Lord. And you can't even look on iniquity. Therefore, look thou upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he. In other words, Judah, even in their sins, had a better track record than the Babylonians. Why are you letting them overrun us? And see, at this particular time, when Habakkuk is writing his book, Babylon's at the door. They've scouted out the area. You know, they're starting to build their siege against Jerusalem. Now, the remaining verses in chapter 1 describe, and Habakkuk uses a fishing analogy. He uses the word angle, which should be translated a hook, a barbed hook, like we would fish with, and a net, and a drag net for fishing. So Habakkuk describes how the entire earth will be caught by the hooks and the nets of the beast power. That's the way chapter 1 is finished. You can study through it. The language is a little bit difficult. God said that he would judge the Assyrians, who were the rod of his hand. Now, I'm not sure whether Habakkuk had those prophecies in mind when he was saying this. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. I'd like to give you this, brethren, to show you that God plans to use Assyria to bring about the destruction of America and the other English-speaking nations, but that God will ultimately deal with them for going too far. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. And if you can, you can turn there, brethren, because I'm going to touch on a number of scriptures in Isaiah chapter 10. Beginning in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. So right there, God just spells it out. He's going to use Assyria in the end time to bring about the destruction, the punishment would be a better way to put it, of America, for our sins, of turning our back on God, turning away from God, rejecting God. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God has indignation against us Americans because of what we are doing after he has given us such tremendous blessings. We'll touch on that in a minute. Isaiah 10 and verse 6, I will send him against a hypocritical, that's us, nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, take the houses, take the money, take everything, and to take the prey, take the people, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets, you know, where the horses have gone up and down the streets, you just run over what's left in the street. Verse 7. Now, howbeit, he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. You know, Syria, Germany is a war-making nation. That's just the way they are. Just in, you know, the recent history, World War I, World War II, look at what they do. They don't mean to be that way, and they always go too far. So God's going to deal with them for that. We see here how God is going to punish the English-speaking nations, especially the United States and England, for rejecting God. The punishment is going to be horrifically painful and destructive. Only the smallest remnant of people will survive alive, and that'll be in foreign slave labor camps. Brethren, we need to prepare for the end. There are three or four categories that work out in this very end time. We need to understand them. God says that Assyria is going to go too far in punishing us. That's how bad the punishment is going to be. Now, you have to read further in Isaiah 10 to see how God ultimately deals with the beast power. Just drop down to verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, that's on Jacob, that's on America, and on Jerusalem, that's on the Jews too, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So God will take vengeance on Assyria, but not until they've done destroying the Israelitish people of the end time. Keep a marker there in Isaiah. We'll come back there in a moment. I'd just like to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 28 just to show God says this is going to happen. Brethren, it is happening before our eyes, just like it was happening before Habakkuk's eyes. Do we realize just how fast the face of America is changing? We, the United States of America, we're no longer the golden fields of grain that we picture ourselves to be. We're no longer the breadbasket of the world. And that's happened rapidly. I remember Russian ships. I remember ships loading to go to Russia when they were starving. It says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 5, blessed shall be the basket, your basket, in your store, that's storehouses. You know, we were the number one world power. Where are we today? Deuteronomy 28 and verse 11, and the Lord shall make you plenteous in goods and the fruit of your body, you know, tremendous population, powerful, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give you. You know, God gave us this country because he had promised it to our father Abraham that he would do so. Not because of anything that we did. Always remember that in God's overall plan, down through the ages, God is going to fulfill his work through Israel. Can you embrace this concept? I use the word embrace because that's what Habakkuk means. Can you embrace this concept? God is going to marry Israel. God is going to restore Israel. God is going to embrace Israel. The name Habakkuk means God is going to embrace Israel. So God's people aren't lost, even though Habakkuk saw them being destroyed, and even though if we have the eyes to see right now, there is no way America can ever get back on top of its game. We didn't make America the greatest nation that there ever was through our own efforts. So we see as we go through here, there's a remarkable agreement between the writings of Habakkuk and the headlines of today's newspapers in our day. Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. The Lord shall open unto you his good treasure, the heaven, to give us rain unto your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And notice the end of verse 12. And you shall lend unto many nations. Brethren, I remember when we were on the gold standard. I remember when we had all the gold. There was very little that wasn't here. You shall not borrow. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God meant it to be. That was our inheritance because we're the children of Abraham. What have we come to? How did this happen? In your lifetime, we've gone from being the world's wealthiest and most powerful to the greatest debtor nation that this world has ever seen. Verse 13, and the Lord shall make you the head, not the tail. You shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath. If that you hearken to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, to observe them and to do them. We've rejected God. Here is where we are today. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. That's almost the constitution that we live by right now. Don't listen to the voice of God. You know, if God says it, absolutely don't do it. That's become the law of our land. To observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Is that what they want to see? It's almost like they're sticking their thumb up at God's nose saying, you know, give it your best shot, Lord. 16. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in your basket, in your store. You want to see the rain quit? You want to see the fields dry up? You want to see scarcity on the shelves? Verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land. Look at our population trends and the increase of your cattle and your flocks and your sheep. Verse 22, drop down a little bit. The Lord shall smite you with consumption. It's getting worse, brethren. Cancer, age, rot, and with a fever, and with an inflammation. You're getting all these different categories in here. With an extreme burning, and with the sword, you know, getting it inside your gut and outside as well. With blasting and mildew shall they pursue you until you perish, America, England. Drop down to verse 43. Brethren, you can read. This is so disgusting to read what we're about to go through here in Deuteronomy 28. The stranger that is within you shall get up above you very high. Are there any strangers in our land? Or are we all of Israelitish stock? Are we all Christians? Or are there strangers in our nation? The stranger that is within you, God says, shall get up above you, very high. God didn't just say above you, very high. That means somebody's going to be very low. That's the way the verse ends. Verse 44, he shall lend to you. How could God say that? We're so rich, would we ever need to borrow money? Would we ever need to borrow millions or billions or trillions? He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. So, brethren, let me ask you the question. What is in store for us in the immediate future? Verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and shall pursue you and overtake you till you be destroyed. What is there to hold on to, brethren? Why is that happening? Because you have hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. You know, when Herbert W. Armstrong was preaching in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, it seemed like it would never happen. We were too great, too rich, too wealthy, too powerful, too populous. The heathen, the stranger, hadn't risen up above us. We were lending. Look, in one generation, it has flip-flopped, and it is headed south so fast. Jeremiah chapter 30. Brethren, this is exactly where Habakkuk found himself in his day. We can look back and see what happened to Judah. They were ransacked, overrun, carried off into captivity, the lucky ones who survived. How can this be? We're God's people. Jacob's trouble is a time of peril, unlike any previous period of human history that's going to engulf the entire world. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Worst day ever. Worse than anything that they ever saw in World War II at Hiroshima or Nagasaki. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But see, God always leaves a window of hope. "But he," Jacob, "shall be saved out of it." Now, we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. "He shall be saved out of it." Israel is not going to be utterly destroyed. Some will survive, although they will be almost dead, the skin barely hanging on their bones. True Christians must faithfully serve God while we wait for Jesus to establish the kingdom of God over all the earth. That's our job right now. We must faithfully serve God in the face of all of this trouble. God told Habakkuk that he must wait for the time of God's choosing to bring both deliverance of Israel and retribution on their enemies. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go to the New Testament. This is Paul writing, and he's very much well aware of the writings of Habakkuk. "The kingdoms and institutions of this entire world, brethren, are going to soon be replaced by the kingdom of God in Christ's government over every human establishment." You can read about that in Revelation 11 and verse 15. But we're here in Hebrews 10. Let's take it up in verse 35. "Cast not away, therefore, your faith," your confidence, "which has great recompense of reward." In other words, your faith will save you. Verse 36, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." So, brethren, he's talking to the people in the church. We're just like Habakkuk. We're saying, there's no place to turn. How can we be saved? I'm going to lose my home. I'm going to lose my car. I'm going to lose my life. That's the time to have faith. We'll see Habakkuk spelling that out very well in just a moment. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." I want you to pick up on that word. Jesus Christ is not going to tarry. That prophecy is sure to be fulfilled. Verse 36, "Now, the just shall live by faith." That should be you and me, brethren. Living by faith, doing what God says, trusting God to work it out. Even if we die in the flesh, God's going to work it out. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." That's God saying, if we quit, if we don't have faith, if we join the ranks of the enemy, we don't have God's favor. Now, this Hebrews 10, these verses that we just read, that's taken directly from Habakkuk. Habakkuk spoke to the Lord. Let's go back there. He spoke to the Lord, and the Lord answered him in chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 2. "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision." Well, that's very similar to "cry aloud and spare not," as we see in Isaiah 58. God told Habakkuk how to write it. He used an instrument of iron on some boxwood, I believe it was, covered it with wax. You can read about that. The idea was to make it plain, on like a billboard, on tables, that he may run that reads it. No one, brethren, should be able to say, "I had no idea what was coming." Now, there are those in America who have no idea what's coming, but it shouldn't be that way. It should be spoken loudly. Verse 3. Now, Habakkuk is told clearly by God, "For the vision," this prophecy that he's receiving, "is yet for an appointed time." Yes, exactly. For the end time, for our day. Not just Judah of Habakkuk's day. I don't know to what extent his message reached all the people of Judah, but it is certainly in the Bible for everyone to read. But at the end it shall speak. At the end of what? At the end of these days, just before Christ comes back. This prophecy, that's when the vision shall speak and not lie. Brethren, it's going to happen. It is happening right now, exactly as in Habakkuk's day. It is happening right now. Pick up your paper. Turn on the news. I don't know which news you're going to turn on to and get the truth. And not lie. The vision doesn't lie, even though the media does. Though it tarry. See, that's what Paul was saying. There it is. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry again. Behold, we're in verse 4. The soul which is lifted up is not upright with him, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay, brethren, right here. There is the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. Do we believe what God says? Is it going to happen the way that God says? Will we sign up with the ranks of the enemy, or will we stand firm alone if we have to? This is how things are going to work out. There's no place to hide except in the Lord. The just shall live by his faith. Believe what God says and live accordingly. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. Here's the end result. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do we believe it? Is that our faith that we live by? Don't succumb to the enemy. Don't play their game. Now, Habakkuk more than likely was a Levite. Everything seems to indicate that he was a Levite. And he had the duty to serve with the musicians in Solomon's temple. In chapter 3, Habakkuk writes a song. He writes a song of God's great works and how God once delivered his people, Israel, from the Egyptians. He talks about the great works of God and how God is going to save his people in the end. Habakkuk 3 and verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, that's living by faith. Habakkuk lived by his faith. As Judah was being overrun and destroyed by the Babylonians, Habakkuk has given us an example that we, brethren, today, right now, should also live by our faith as we see our nation in its decline, in its downfall. Much of the Church of God is going to die in faith during the tribulation. Why is that? A few, yes, will be protected as a sign of God's sure deliverance. A few will be protected as a sign to those who are asleep, as we saw in the parable of the foolish virgins. The tribulation and the few saints in safety will be the evidence they need to recognize the time they have found themselves in. America, England, Canada, Australia, South Africa, New Zealand, the children of Israel in these last days are going to go through the great tribulation. They will utter this cry, "Why is this happening to us, O Lord?" It's because they've forgotten their God. Only the faithful saints of God will ask, "How long before you step in and save the very elect, O Lord?" In closing, let's turn to your marker in Isaiah. Isaiah 10 and verse 20. You put your bookmark back there. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Verse 22. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow. with righteousness.